Good evening. We're not going to talk about Isaiah tonight. We're through. What I would like to do is take up a topic that will, I don't know, take three or four or five or six messages. I'm not sure how much. But I'd like for us to take up a topic, understanding the teachings of Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it took him 2 years to get through the book of Isaiah. We're in for a 5-year journey here. But no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be that detailed in what we're looking at. What I would like to do is to present some ideas on a framework for understanding the teachings of Jesus. Now, maybe you feel like we don't need a framework for that. But as I go through tonight, hopefully I'll be clear in what I'm trying to say as to why I think this is important to have a framework when we look at the teachings of Jesus that we know what he's talking about. Now, obviously, his teachings are extremely important. And you'll even have some people say they want to focus so much on the teachings of Jesus. Now, I don't think that's correct, because what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Whether it's what he literally taught, or whether it's what Paul taught, or what Moses wrote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so I think we have to be careful when we elevate certain passages of Scripture above others, or certain people in Scripture above others. But I'm convinced that at times, and probably even frequently, we look at his teachings and we tend to disregard the context. We just pick out a verse here, or a passage there, or a bit of a sermon here, and we try to make application with it. And I believe that we often err when we do that. One of the most basic principles of sound biblical hermeneutics is what? Consider the context. And so tonight I would like for us to look at a few things. I think, again, so often we look at the teachings of Christ, and I'm going to explain this, so don't lose me right off the bat. But we look at the teachings of Christ as being aimed squarely at the church. And what I would like to suggest to you tonight is that's certainly not always the case. So let's read together a passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, where Paul is talking about the ministry which he had been given. And there's one parenthetical comment in these verses that I've left out just to keep the connection. It doesn't do damage to what I'm trying to say. But if you're following along in your Bible, you're going to go, wait a minute, he left that out. So I left that out. Paul says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the basic principle, in fact, the knowledge of something called the church, was hidden. Until when? I can't hear you. It was hidden until when? Until it was revealed to Paul. Now, I'm not saying the church didn't start until then. The church, I believe, started at Pentecost. Okay? But the concept, the understanding that this thing called the church, this body of Christ, would be an entity, was not really known until that mystery was revealed to Paul. So when Christ was on earth ministering, was he ministering directly to the church? And perhaps at times he was. But I would suggest to you that the majority of times his ministry was primarily aimed at the nation of Israel, primarily aimed at the Jews. I'm not saying there aren't applications. I'm just saying we have to be careful when we pick it up and say this was directly aimed at the church. And hopefully I'll be able to demonstrate that to you. So I'm going to restate something because I got a little bit ahead of myself. So his teaching was aimed at the Jews most frequently as the primary application. But where we find the principles that he taught repeated in Acts or the epistles, we have a very firm ground for saying this teaching applies to the church. Where we don't find that, I think we need to be careful in applying what he said directly to the church. So tonight we're going to begin by looking first at the context or the environment into which Christ entered for his earthly ministry. And there's nothing new here for you in terms of that, but it's good to review it and get our minds around the context that he was participating in. Then we'll also look at some apparent difficulties that arise from attempting to apply certain passages directly to the church. Primarily not to exhaust that, but just to illustrate what I'm trying to say tonight. So the first contextual thing that I'd like for us to consider is the state of Judaism when Christ came. What was going on in the nation of Israel, especially in the religious circles, when Christ came? Look with me, if you will, at a couple of passages in the book of Romans. We'll start out Romans chapter 2. And let's look at verses 17 through 20. And this is Paul talking in general terms about the revelation of God to the world and their receptiveness to that. And he's here talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." So that's a pretty apt description of what Judaism was like when Christ came. They thought they had the secret sauce. They thought they understood what it took to please God. They thought they were pretty good. In fact, they thought they were better than everybody else because of what God had given them. Now, Paul knew well that state because he had been one of them. He had been entrenched in it. And his own testimony was how high an opinion he had of himself. And yet it was all wrong. And so Christ came right into that environment. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3. We'll go ahead and read verse 1 just to catch the connection. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So he came into an environment full of religious practices and absolutely void of true knowledge of the righteousness of God. That's the environment that Christ came into. Now, look also, just for another illustration of this, look over at John chapter 9. And we'll jump down to verse 33. This is where Christ had healed the man that had been blind. I can't remember whether he had been blind from birth. Yeah, he was blind from his birth. Everybody knew he was blind. There was no question about it. He healed him. People were amazed that he healed him. The Pharisees started grilling this man with questions because they just didn't want to accept that Christ could possibly be from God. Look at verse 33. Here's the man responding to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins. Dost thou teach us? Now, what's implied in that statement? We don't have sin. We're not sinners. We're righteous. We're perfect. We have nothing to be concerned about. You see, that is the environment that had infiltrated this nation of Israel. The Pharisees were fully engaged in it, at least most of them. And the people had been brought up under that thinking. It was everywhere. And that's the environment that Christ is coming into. Now, not only were they extremely religious, extremely arrogant, self-righteous, they were very hypocritical. Their righteousness was only on the surface. Look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll start with verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down 7 through 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and I wasn't going to read this, but I'll read it anyway. And he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, It's a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So here we see this hypocrisy. They had the system God had given. They had the law God had given. They had been given so much, and yet they were totally missing the point. Absolutely devoid of the knowledge of truth. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Verses 1 through 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So again, he's pointing out, they're your authority. You need to listen to them and you need to do what they say. But don't do what they do. Because they tell you what to do and they don't live it out themselves. So there was wide-scale hypocrisy. Religiosity, hypocrisy. There was also a tremendous lack of faith. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Now this is the account of the centurion coming to him. And he had a servant that was homesick, and he asked if he would heal him. And so this servant makes a statement. I mean, the centurion makes a statement that he's not worthy for him to come, but he understands the concept of authority because he has men under authority. And he knows that if Jesus, who implied has the authority, speaks the word, that his servant will be healed. And how did Jesus respond? He said, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So this was not indicative of the condition of the Jews. They, by and large, lacked faith. What does the Scripture say they require? They require a sign. Okay? And so everywhere Christ went, he was amazed at the limited faith. Look at Matthew 11:20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So he's criticizing them. He's declaring judgment because of their lack of faith in the face of very clear evidence of who he was. That was the environment. Matthew 16:1-4. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And then finally, Luke 4:22-27. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. So what's he saying to them? God, for hundreds of years, has desired to do great things among you, but there was no faith. He chose a widow outside of the country to care for Elijah because she had faith. So again, we see this picture that's being painted. The state of Judaism was totally contrary to God, contrary to truth. That's the environment that he came into. But I think the second contextual issue that we have to keep in our mind is his stated mission. He tells us his mission strategy. And to get the first glimpse of this, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. We reviewed this when we were going through Isaiah. But it says this, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So what Isaiah is revealing is that Christ's ministry would have two distinct phases. And we see that as he went about doing his work, he confirmed that, and in essence, he clarified that as he went about doing his work. So his mission was Israel first. Matthew 10:5-6. This is when he was sending the 12 out, and look at the instruction he gave them. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his first focus was fully on the house of Israel. That's who he was speaking to. That's who he was addressing as he went about day after day and he was teaching them. He was addressing specifically the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew 15. Verses 22 through 24. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we know the story. And in his grace, he responded to her faith. But what did he say? He said, my role right now, my ministry right now is to the house of Israel. So clearly there was an ordering of his ministry. Look at John 10, 16. This is where he's talking about being the shepherd, about the sheep hearing his voice. And in verse 16, he says, And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now there he's speaking about a future ministry. He would bring others into the fold, but not at this time. At this time, it was Israel. That was his focus. Chapter same book, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, we would tend to think, if we were trying to imagine what was going to happen, that Jesus would have met with them, that he would have told them the truth, right? That's what we would tend to think. But no, that's not what he did. He said, Jesus answered them saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So in other words, he did not respond to their request for an audience because he was now going to complete his work, which was his death, burial, and resurrection. And then one other one, and this is a little bit more indirect, but I think it's pretty powerful anyway. Matthew 9, 15. Now, this is in the middle of being asked why his disciples don't fast. The Pharisees, or the disciples of John came and said, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And the wording here is very interesting. Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn? Now, who has a different translation? What does it say? Friends of the bridegroom, okay? Anybody else have a different one? Attendants, okay. Does anybody have one that says the bride? No, you don't. That's important. He is distinguishing at this point that the nation of Israel is considered something other than the bride. The bride was not in the picture at this point. And so his ministry was primarily at this point to the nation of Israel. A lot of puzzled looks. You guys think I'm crazy. So Israel is considered to be the wedding guest or the attendants or whatever. And they're not brought into the bride. Now we know that some Jews were saved. In fact, the early church were Jews. So those certainly became part of the bride. But here we see this distinction. So he came, his mission, his stated mission, was first to be a light to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. Secondly, it was to demonstrate righteousness. Look at Matthew 5, 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So the Jews had the law, but they had missed it, hadn't they? That they had missed the message of the law. The law was to tell them, you can't be righteous. There's no way you can do these things. But they thought they were doing it. They thought they were doing everything they needed to do. And so Jesus said, I have come not to annul this, not to take it away, but to fulfill it. In other words, I'm going to live it out in front of you. Maybe then you'll see the contrast. You'll recognize that you're not like me. You'll recognize that you can't be like me without something happening to you from above, as he told Nicodemus. So he came to demonstrate righteousness. In essence, he came to burst the bubble of the Jewish nation. And much of his teaching, think about it. When he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said several times, you have heard it said that you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't murder. But I tell you, if you hate somebody, then you're guilty. So what he appears to be doing all through the Sermon on the Mount is raising the bar. He's not annulling the law, but he's saying, you think you're jumping over this bar, and you're not? How about this bar? You're not coming close. So all through the Sermon on the Mount, all through his ministry, he was pointing out, you're not doing what you think you're doing. What did he do when the rich young ruler came to him and said, I've kept all these commandments? Well, did he say, well, okay, go away, you're saved? No, he pointed out, you're not righteous. Because you don't have a heart for God. You don't love God with all your heart. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. So he came to demonstrate righteousness. And then lastly, he did not come to call the righteous. And we see that three different times in the different parallel gospels. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, those are clear statements that tell us that they thought they were righteous. There were some who felt like they didn't need anything. The man in the temple who looked at the publican and said, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner. Okay? That was the environment that Jesus came into. And I think as he walked this earth, much of his ministry was aimed at piercing that bubble, at helping them see, you're missing it. You're missing it. Now, so let's summarize a few of these points, and then I want to try to illustrate with one illustration. First of all, he came to a nation steeped in religiosity. They were convinced, at least many of them, or most of them, that they were better than anybody else. That they were righteous before God because they had and they knew the commandments of God. They had his very temple in their midst. They had a sacrificial system which he had ordained. They had all of this, and they thought that they had it right. This is what led them to make such statements that we find in John 8:33, when he was talking about their father, the devil. They said, we're descendants of Abraham. And then they said, and we've never been in bondage to anybody. Really? What about the Egyptians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Romans right then? You see, they were so self-righteous, they were delusional. They didn't get it at all. And he was trying to pierce that. Secondly, he came with a mission that had an expressed order of emphasis that's confirmed number of times in the Scriptures. The first order was to be a light to the nation of Israel. And through the majority of his earthly ministry, He was engaged with the leaders and the multitudes, teaching them that their ideas of righteousness were inadequate and they were in error in much of their thinking. So when we read passages in the Gospels, like the Sermon on the Mount, I think if we had this context in mind, all of a sudden, a lot of things that maybe we've struggled with begin to be pretty clear what he was talking about. Now, I want to give you an example, and you may disagree with me on this. That's fine. In fact, I was over at Lifeway, and I went through every commentary I could find on the shelf with Matthew, and I couldn't find hardly anybody that agrees with me. So I admit that right now. If you want to disagree, you're in the majority. All right? So let's look at a passage for an example. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Verse 12. Now, this is a part of what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. A prayer that is quoted in churches rotely Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, look at verse 12. It says this in the King James, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, perhaps you've struggled with that. I know I have struggled to try to explain that. Let's consider some contextual things that are relevant to this passage. Number one, to whom is he speaking? Huh? Okay, but more specifically, what segment of the Jews? All right, where do you get that from? It's in there somewhere. You're right, you're right. Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 and look at, I believe it's the first verse. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So if that's where we leave it, we might come up with a certain conclusion. But look over at Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, down in verse 28 and 29. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Now, is that just the disciples? No, it was the multitudes. It was the Jews. So, Ray, yes, you're right. He was speaking in this Sermon on the Mount to the multitude, which included his disciples. Which, by the way, his disciples were also entrenched in this particular religiosity. I think their heart was right. I don't know at what point they came to Christ, that they came to accept him as their Savior. But they were embedded in this culture just like everybody. They grew up with it. They had to be. It would be like if you grew up in a Muslim country. You would be embedded in it. Doesn't mean you're not receptive to the truth, but you would be embedded in it. And so when Christ was going into this culture, it would be like a missionary going into a country that was entrenched in Catholicism for the very first time, trying to present the truth. You've heard stories about how hard that is, haven't you? How resistant they are. We've heard Paul Bramson come here and talk about it took them 6 years to penetrate the first soul in Senegal. Well, now Christ was a much better teacher. And he had much more power, and he did some really neat things for object lessons. But still, it wasn't an easy task to come into that culture that was entrenched in Judaism and to penetrate it. So, contextually, he's speaking to the Jews. What was their perspective on forgiveness? Have you ever thought about that? What was their perspective on forgiveness? I went back and I looked through the commandments and the ordinances, etc. And I might have missed something, but I don't find a single one that commands them to forgive somebody. It was all about justice and restitution. If somebody had taken something from you, they were responsible for restoring it. If they had injured you, they were responsible for making restitution for you. If they had committed something that was too bad, they would be put to death. Or they would be put out. they were not coming, hearing this from the context that we hear it. We know what the teaching in the New Testament is about forgiveness. When they heard this, they weren't thinking that. In fact, I think they had one contextual piece of knowledge, because it's interesting that this passage here and in Luke, now Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive our indebtedness, or those who are indebted to us. It's a financial term. It's speaking about debt. Now, what did the Jews know about forgiving debt? Every 7 years, right? They were to forgive debt. Now, that would have made a lot of sense to them. They would have connected pretty quickly with that. And for hundreds of years, they had ignored that truth, hadn't they? So here they were saying, we're righteous. We got our act together. And he says, you should be praying, forgive us as we've forgiven those who were indebted to us. All right, that puts it in a whole different context, doesn't it? Now, when we try to take this passage and we try to apply it, let me make sure I'm not getting way ahead of myself. When we try to apply it to the church, we have to twist every which way. Because you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, 32, and what does it say? Jan? Forgiving one another as He has forgiven us. So here in Matthew and Luke, there seems to be this conditional forgiveness. If you don't forgive your brother, you're not going to be forgiven. That's what it says, right? They're asking, forgive us as we forgive. But the truth for the church is, we are to forgive. I'm not denying forgiveness. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. But how have we been forgiven? Completely? Once for all? Not contingent on anything? Is that true? Do we not believe? We just sang it tonight. That's a basic principle of the New Testament in relation to the church. So what do we do with this passage? And I've done it too. Well, it's speaking of fellowship forgiveness. We've created a term. Well, you see, it's really just saying that, you know, if we don't forgive a brother, then our fellowship is going to be broken with God, because He's not going to forgive us. Well, let's take that to the logical conclusion, to the only conclusion. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are perfect in your forgiveness of others? I don't see any hands. Now, so if that is the true teaching of the Word of God, what does that tell us about our relationship with God, our fellowship with God? It's always hindered. Always hindered for every one of us. Now, do you really think that's what the Scripture tells us? I don't see that in the Scripture. So, do you see the danger of taking some of the... I'm not saying that some of the teachings of Christ don't have direct application. But I am saying we have to be careful when we take them and just pick them up and say, oh, he was talking to us here. Because I think that is a pretty clear one. You know, go over, what's the other parable I think it is that he taught, that when the master had a servant that owed him a huge debt, and he forgave that debt, and then this guy went out and he refused to forgive a small debt of one of his servants, and what did the master do? He reinstated the original debt, didn't he? Okay. Now, again, in the Jewish context, that makes a lot of sense. Because why would God forgive them if they're not forgiving those that are indebted to them? But if we have already been forgiven, then it puts a whole different slant on that passage. So, that's all we've got time for tonight. Again, you don't have to agree with me. I just hope you'll listen and consider this perspective on looking at the teachings of Christ. Thank you.